Please turn in your Bibles first to Exodus, chapter 14. I might say just one more thing with regard to the men's fellowship, the baseball game. If the price of the tickets is a problem with anybody, or if there's children or that sort of thing, please feel free to speak to me and something can be arranged on that. Children, you might think about the work that people do. You might draw a picture of what somebody you know does and the work that they do. Exodus 14, we'll read verses 5 through 9, and I hope the story is familiar as the people of Israel have been freed and now from Egypt and from Pharaoh after the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And we read, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, 'What is this that we have done that we've let Israel go from serving us?' So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel, as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them by the sea, besides Pirah, in front of Bel Zephon." And then it goes on to give the accounting of how the Red Sea is divided, and the people go through on safety, and then the Egyptians fall, and the waters come upon them, and they drown. And then we have in chapter 15 a song that commemorates what God has done, written by Moses. And we won't read the whole thing. It recounts again what God has done on behalf of his people, beginning in verse 16. We'll read the closing section of this hymn of praise. "Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone. Until thy people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased, thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." And then turning over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14, or chapter 17, verse 14, found on page 238 of the Pew Bible. Looking at verses 14 to 20. "When you enter the land which the Lord your God shall give you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king for yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never again return that way.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the day of his life, all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and they may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, or that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. One of the things that defines us as human beings is the work which we do. Oftentimes when we meet somebody new, one of the first questions we'll ask them is, what's your job? What's the work that you do? And there's a wide variety of answers that comes to that question. Maybe it's a person who's a homemaker and she talks about that, of being at home and raising children, or maybe it's a student and the natural follow-up is what are you studying, or maybe the person's retired, but they still go back to, well, when I was working, I did this or that, and then you'll find all sorts of occupations that people have, working at the college, own business, working for the government, and that sort of thing. And so one of the ways that we define ourselves pretty naturally is, what is our job? What occupies us for maybe 40 or 50 hours each week? That's a significant portion of our life. And so it becomes a significant part of who we are. Well, as we think about Jesus Christ, we could ask the same question. What was the work of Jesus Christ? Why did he come into the world? And the answer that we have is, the work of Jesus Christ is really codified in terms of three offices. Now, he was a carpenter, but that really wasn't what he was principally about. It was his work as prophet, his work of priest, and his work as king that really defined who he was and what he did while he's here on earth. And as we've been preparing for the Lord's Supper, we've taken some time the last couple of weeks to go through and look at those foundations that are in the Old Testament, that as Christ comes as a prophet, priest, and king, he comes in the line, really, of those Old Testament prophets and what they did. And he was a fulfillment of all that. As he comes as priest, he comes in the fulfillment of the Old Testament high priestly office. And we look especially on the Day of Atonement and what took place there, and realize that Christ fulfilled what couldn't be done by the high priest once a year with the blood of a bull and the blood of a goat and the scapegoat as well. He ultimately fulfilled those things. And today, we'll look at his work as a king. And really, all three are bound together. That as he came to be a prophet, he came to be a priest, and he came to be a king. And we need to see how they're tied together. And they're all part of what he came to do. And it's interesting to me, and some of my seminary graduates with me, is R.C. Sproul was the speaker at our graduation, that he spoke about the minister, the pastor, as a prophet and a priest. He didn't talk about the minister as a king. He left that part out. Now, maybe it was because of time. Maybe because he thought it would go to our heads. But there's a very legitimate way that he could even speak of being a king if we understand what the Bible understands about the kingship among God's people. Because it isn't the kingship that we see so much in the world, but of a different sort. And we see it fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so the first point is the nature of the kingship among God's people. What is the kingship like? Well, first of all, we need to realize that the idea of king is an old word, an old institution. It has the idea inherently in it of demeaning the sovereignty, of having power, of ruling over others. So that's a part of what a king is and what a king does, is he has rule and authority and power. And from the earliest days, there was recognized someone who had sway over a given region, over a given area, over a given people, who spoke and his word was the law. And so the earliest mention is in Genesis 14. It's a battle between five kings going to battle against four kings. And you may remember that. That was in the time of Abraham and the five kings, the kings Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies lost. And Lot was with them. And Abraham had to go and rescue his nephew and the others as these kings went to battle, were using their power to battle each other, to see who would have superiority. And so that is traditionally what's involved in being a king, as having rule and authority, power over others, some sort of sovereignty over a given piece of land and the people in it. And the problem is, as Lord Acton wrote in 1887, power tends to corrupt. The king is a person that's given power, but power tends to corrupt, and absolute power, which was a king had in his area, corrupts absolutely. And then he goes on to say, great men are almost always bad men. And what did he mean by that? I was thinking, you mean people like Alexander the Great and Peter the Great, as they would have this description to them. They weren't known for their great compassion. They weren't known for their great generosity, and therefore they were called Alexander the Great or Peter the Great. It was because of their great power and how they used it to conduct warfare, to establish mighty lands, that these men were called the great. And so they used that power that they had, that kingly power, to exploit and for tyranny, to expand by force the kingdoms that they had. And what we need to see this morning is that God's people are much different. As God's people are to look and think about the idea of what a king is, it involves power, yes, but it's exercised in a much different way. And so, B, we're to recognize that the Lord of the covenant is their king, is our king. As Israel thought about all the nations, that they could look around and see all the nations around them, they had kings, they had someone who led them in and out the war, who gave laws and directed. They have to be mindful that they had a king. Not an earthly king like all the other nations. Their king was in heaven. And thus, did you notice how that psalm of praise in Exodus 15 ended? It's really building up and up and up, giving the historical record, but it's crescendoing to the high point, and it's found in that very last verse, 18. The point of the whole message, and it's the point of what was going on as Egypt was being defeated, as the people were drowning in the sea. The point was, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. The point of the whole story of this incident with Egypt, this power struggle, will you let my people go, was to show that the Lord is the one who reigns, and He will reign forever and ever. And unlike any earthly king whose reign comes to an end, who dies and is no longer on the throne, Exodus 15 reminds us that the Lord is the one who is king eternally. Pharaoh at that point was probably the most powerful man on the earth. And yet, There is one much more powerful than he. And we can think of this confrontation as a confrontation between those two that have great power, the power of the most powerful man versus the power of God. And it's no contest. It's like a one-year-old wrestling against a 250-pound wrestler. It doesn't matter how strong that one-year-old is in comparison to all the rest of the one-year-olds in the nation, that 250-pound wrestler is going to win every time. And so it is here. The God is recognized as the all-powerful one, the King who is over all the kings of the earth. The same idea is found in Deuteronomy 33:5, and if you read that verse, it talks to Jeshurun. Now that's a poetic name for Israel. It's only used four times in the Old Testament, but whenever you see it, think of Israel. And it's talking about the Lord, and it's saying, He is the King in Jeshurun. He is the King in Israel. Although at that point when it was written and Moses was about to die, they didn't have a king, they would recognize they had a heavenly king, that he was their king. And so as we sang in Psalm 145 and 47, we sang about the mighty Lord, our Lord, the King. A recognition throughout that our king is God. And throughout much of Israel's history, they maybe had a king, but he was a sub-king. He was a vassal under the king of kings. He was under the authority and power of God Himself. And ultimately, He was the king. And He was the regent, the viceroy, the one who was the vassal, who was under that king. The second point is that we are to see that as King, God's sovereignty is over all earthly powers. That we need to recognize that whatever powers there are, they're under the kingship of God. We see that, first of all, as even in those who would be in opposition to Him. Clearly, as we read a little bit of Exodus 14, Pharaoh was against God, was against His people. You know, even as he allows the people to go free, he has a change of heart. Verse 5, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done?" They should have realized, Pharaoh and his advisors, they just had this confrontation. They've come out as losers. They should understand that they are weak and powerless before this God. They're forgetting the lesson of Psalm of the 10 plagues. And as we sang in Psalm 76, it calls upon the kings of the earth to fear before this great Lord. And that should be the response of Pharaoh. But he doesn't. He rebels against God. But notice verse 8, it says, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." And it's an interesting dynamic because on the one hand, Pharaoh is responsible for the choice that he makes, for this decision to be foolhardy, to go against all the lessons that he should have been learning, and his confrontations with God, and yet it says here, really, that God is in control of his heart. He was hardening his heart. As Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." The rebellious Pharaoh may think that he is acting according to his own wisdom and power, trying to undo his mistake. But God is controlling it so that God's glory, God's power could be seen even more. And so even the heart of the king, standing in opposition to God, is in God's hands. But secondly, for God's people, the kingly office has a special role and special regulation. It's not to be like all the other kings that are on the face of the earth. It's to stand out, and we see that in Deuteronomy 17. Now what we have there, and as you read in Deuteronomy 17, is really permissive legislation. It doesn't say that the nation must have a king, but it is saying, if you have a king, this is how he should operate. This is what type of person it should be. So if you're going to have a king, it better be according to these standards. These are the only standards that are permitted for the people of God. And so they're given two qualifications. The first is found in verse 15. The king is to be a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. It's implying that that king needs to be divinely appointed. In some way, whether it be through the prophet or the priest, or some sort of ministry that they would have, that it would have a divine approval behind it. The approval, the appointment is not based on the fact that the person might be popular, that they might have great military strength and ability, that they're good looking and everybody looks to them, that they're persuasive in speech and everybody listens to them and follows them. Rather, or even we could say that it'd be male or female or whatever, rather there's one important thing. That they be approved by God. And what this would imply, of course, is someone who knows God. If someone has a close relationship with God, who knows how to apply God's Word to given situations. As there would be situations which would come up which would need a wisdom beyond his own, that he'd be looking beyond himself, beyond his physical abilities, beyond his wisdom and intelligence. And so it would be that one who has a close walk with God who'd hold this office of king. And you might just think today, as we would want leaders, what should we be looking for? Well, too often it's the person who's skilled in speech or has a right look on TV. He's popular. But we need to be looking for the one who knows God and knows God's will. And the second qualification found at the end of verse 15 is that it's not to be a foreigner. It's to be an Israelite. If Israel is to remain the covenant people of God, with all that entails, with a sense of the righteousness that they've been given by God, with its religion, kept in its integrity, and not watered down, and not becoming a synonymous with the other nations round about. If the fear of the Lord is really the beginning of wisdom, then that person who leads must be part of that covenant community, must be a committed member of that covenant community. An outsider, no matter how good a leader they are, no matter what a military genius they might be, you really can never do this because they don't have a relationship. They don't have the priorities. They don't have the understanding that's necessary to lead the people of God. So it needs to be part of the covenant people. Well, next we can see the three prohibitions given to that one who would qualify, being chosen by God and being an Israelite. As you look at verses 16 and 17, three things he's to avoid doing. First, this is not to multiply horses. And especially go back to Egypt. To become like what they've escaped from. And what's it talking about here? Well, the horses were primarily used in that day for warfare, and in that region it was primarily chariots, and we saw that the 600 chariots that Pharaoh sent out to pursue Israel. It was the weapons of mass destruction of that day. And what God is saying to the king and to Israel is you're not to rely upon what all the other nations rely upon. They rely upon the size of their armies, how good their armaments are, that they have the latest weapons of mass destruction, and think that they will be successful because of those things. You're not to do so. You are to rely upon me, God is telling them. And they saw that in Exodus 14. They didn't have any chariots to fight against Pharaoh's chariots. They had something much greater. They had God who drowned those chariots. And then Joshua was to go in and conquer the land. They don't have chariots. And David and Solomon, they could look on and on. They didn't have all the weapons, but they relied upon God, and when they relied upon God, they were victorious. And so ultimately the king was not to think in terms of his army or his armaments, but upon God, the Lord. Next, in verse 17, is there not the Most High wise? And here a reason is given, so they do not turn his heart away. And perhaps the main reason, not the only reason, but one of the main reasons you would multiply wives is that you want to establish treaties with surrounding nations. And how did you do that? Well, you intermarried. You give your daughter to the king and he gave his daughter to you. And it would form a strong bond. And as you would maybe want to politically make your nation strong, you would intermarry. And intermarry again and again and again. Bring in these foreign wives as part of these treaties. Well, it's wrong because it's relying upon your political diplomacy rather than relying upon God. But it's also wrong even in a more fundamental reason. That's what's pointed out here. It has a tendency to turn the heart away. Because as these foreign wives come, what do they bring? They bring their foreign religions. And they bring them right to the heart of the nation. Right to the kingship. And we can think about Solomon and how his foreign wives at the end of his life were turning his heart away from the Lord. It's so easy to do. As you bring them in and establish them right in the middle of the land. And lastly, as you look at verse 17 at the end, the king is not to increase his wealth, not to greatly increase his silver and his gold. And again, too much wealth can have a devastating effect. It can cause us to lose our bearings. It can cause the king to lose his bearings. Become too prideful and too powerful. You don't listen to anybody else. No one dares to say no to you. And to see that truth illustrated, all we have to do is think about some of these young rich stars and all the trouble they've gotten into recently. It's symptomatic of those who have too much wealth too early and sports figures as well. It has a devastating effect on their lives. And so, too, it could with the king. It could go to his head as well. Well, see, because they say, how can the king rule properly? And it's addressed in verses 18 to 20. It's very simple. By keeping close to the Word of God. As you look at verses 18 to 20, it's really saying, God's Word is to be your constant companion. As your king, you should have as a lifelong companion all the days of your life, this Word. The Word is exactly the Word that the Levites have. It will be the source of your strength and your wisdom. And it'll be crucial for the two great relationships that you have as king.
The first is that relationship to God. It will make you realize and continue to realize that you are under authority. As you exercise authority, it's under someone else's authority. You are to fear the Lord your God. You're to realize that you're going to be answerable for every decision that you make. And I wouldn't be afraid to speak about a pastor or elder as king if they realize this truth. There are vassals. There are king under the great king. That as we have some sort of leadership and some sort of ruling, it's recognizing and being aware of who God is and in true reverence to Him. That we're to keep that law and the statutes that God has established. You don't need to think in terms of abuse of power. When a person is well aware of this, when the king, when the elders are keenly aware of this truth. And secondly, in terms of the relationship with his fellow kinsmen, the Israelites, verse 20 says that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. Pride and arrogance is such a temptation when you're given leadership. Ultimately, the king is really to be a servant leader. It's to be a servant to his kinsmen, to his countrymen, and not to lord it over, not to show disdain for them, not to look down upon them. And when the king abides in the Word of God, sees what it says, and it'll talk to him about justice and righteousness for the people, of not taking a bribe, of doing what is right before God, of judging fairly. He will not be exalted above his kinsmen, his countrymen, will have a proper attitude toward them. Well, sadly, however, as we look through the rest of Israel's history, too often they violated these dictates. And it didn't take long. He had Moses and Joshua, and then the time of the judges. And he had judges, at least one and probably two, who were foreigners, who weren't Israelites, who were asked to lead the people. And then later on, he had Solomon and his multiplying of horses and wives and of wealth. And it continued on. And instead of trying to ensure righteousness and justice, they turned their backs on these things, and the kings often received bribes and all the rest. As we look at the kings in Israel, they failed to live up to the standard that they're called to do here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And that brings us then to our third point, that ultimately Jesus Christ fulfills this kingly office. What all those Old Testament kings could not do, did not do perfectly, we see Jesus Christ doing. Jesus Christ is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one to whom every knee shall bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He is the one who lived fully according to God's command and kept them perfectly. He is the one who embodied righteousness and peace, justice and mercy. And we need to think of him in terms of how he was that prophet, priest, and king. That in him all three of these offices were combined and fulfilled. And some today think of Jesus Christ as a baby in a manger. And he was like that early in his life. And others think of him as hanging from a cross. Natu was a part of his earthly life. But Revelation pictures him as a lamb who has been slaughtered from the beginning of the world, who is a lion of the tribe of Judah. He is a priest and a king. And we need to realize that he is king, that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Two applications. First, as we think about our communion this evening, we'll come and remember the work of Jesus Christ, in particular his work as a priest, but we can't separate it from his work as a prophet, speaking on behalf of God, and as his work of being king. He is king. He has told us, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so we're coming to the one who is our priest, who is our prophet, but who is our king as well. And then secondly, he demands our first allegiance. We're to seek him and his kingdom. You could look at Matthew 6:33. We're to seek first the kingdom of God. And that really means seeking first Jesus Christ, so putting first in our lives, first in our priorities, and the other things that are important. And we dare not neglect our families, our work. But Jesus Christ is King, and the King to whom we owe our greatest allegiance of all. First place in our lives. We need to make sure he has that place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that as we look at the office of a king, that is not a mere following after the way the kings of the world are, the way they lord it over others, that we see in God's people a different sort of our kingship. One that is under you, that recognizes your sovereignty over them. One that is used not to exploit and to gain fame, but is focused on the welfare of your people. And too often as we look at the Old Testament, we see the failure of the kings, how they did not live up to that standard. But we give you thanks that in Jesus Christ we see one who did live according to that standard, who fulfilled it perfectly. And so we do not need to have any fear or any doubts as we would recognize him as our Lord and Savior, as our King. Because we know that he is the perfect King, who establishes kingship according to righteousness and justice and truth. I give thanks for that. It's in his name we pray. Amen.